Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, as we start a new book tonight, a new epistle, such a great epistle of trials and suffering and yet joy in you during these and looking beyond the trials of this time, this period in this life and looking forward to eternity. And so such a blessedness in your word always. So may we receive what you reveal to us, Lord. Lead us now by your Spirit. Only you can teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I thought we'd begin with an old Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And Can It Be? So let's sing with understanding a couple of verses here along with the Billy Graham Crusade Choir. And the words are on page 5, the last page on the right column. "And Can It Be?" Awesome to think that in the 1700s they already knew all that, isn't it?
Yeah.
How smart we are today, and we're not even catching up to what people have known for centuries in some cases, it would seem. Well, turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. And last time when we were in the epistle of Galatians, we talked about Paul being so eminently qualified to talk about legalism to grace because he was a legalist of the legals. And gave that up all to go to the liberty of love and the liberty of grace. And now tonight we have the epistle, first of two. We'll go through both of them, 5 chapters on the first one and 3 chapters on the second one of Peter. And Peter does not start out this epistle with a great justification of who he is. He just says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And of course, coming from him, that would say it all, isn't it? Because he was, just think of where he had been when the Lord was here. Of course, it wasn't all good, but he was the one that walked on the water and then sunk in the water almost, but the Lord saved him. He would have been the one who was with Jesus when they raised the widow's daughter. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the three inner ones always. He was the one that picked up the sword and whacked off Malchus's ear, ever impetuous. He was the one who said, well, they may all fail you, but I will never fail you. And yet he did. And of course, we know how the Lord graciously restored him and how after the resurrection, he told Mary, go tell the apostles and Peter of the resurrection. And I see, it was so interesting because I would think during that time when Peter had heard that the Lord had said, go tell Peter, I wonder what went through his mind. Ooh, he's back. I wonder what he's going to do to me now, right? But I don't think so at all because, the Lord is basically saying, I died for you all, and Peter, what you have done is what we would all do. I mean, it wasn't that Peter was bad and the rest of us are good. We're all bad, right? We're all wretched sinners and need grace. But here is Peter now in the latter part of his life, we believe. We think this was written probably around 63, 65 A.D., near his death. This would have been about the time, I think it was in October of 64 A.D., that Nero took over and set fire to Rome and all that kind of a thing. And we don't know where this is written from. In chapter 5, we'll get to that place where it says, we greet you from Babylon. And that's a big question mark. Is he talking about the real geographic Babylon? Is he actually in Rome? And there are many people on both sides of that issue as to where it's from. But we really don't need to know where it was written from. It doesn't really matter to me where it was written from. It was written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could have written it in any place that he so chose. And I think if the Holy Spirit would have really wanted us to know for sure where it was written from, we would be told for sure what was written from. And I guess until I hear otherwise, when he says Babylon, I guess I'll just assume it's Babylon. But whether it is or not, we won't really get into that and certainly won't talk about that tonight very much. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a typical type of epistle that you would have, first identifying the writer. And remember, letters written in these days were typically on scrolls. And you wouldn't unwind the whole scroll to see who the letter was from. That would be kind of difficult. So the letters would begin with the writer typically, and here it does begin with the writer Peter. And then the salutation, of course, is who it's to. Who is this letter written to? And here it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Well, what does pilgrims of the dispersion mean? Well, many people say, pilgrims, of course, we know what that means. That means sojourners in a foreign land. I don't think there's any question on that. Could be strangers, sojourners. It means they're passing through, but that's not their home. Either it can mean it isn't their home to begin with, or it isn't their ultimate home. And to the extent that we're writing to believers here, and this is not any of our ultimate homes, is it? So we could all be called pilgrims as we go through life here on earth. But pilgrims of the dispersion. Well, what's the dispersion? Well, that was a term given to the dispersion of the Jews. But the Jews, in being dispersed, why were they dispersed and when were they dispersed? They were dispersed hundreds of years earlier because of their idolatry and immorality, right? Scattered all over the world when the Lord took them out of Jerusalem into Babylon and so forth. And so this is not really that dispersion we're talking about, I don't believe. But it does mean a scattering out. And he is the minister to the Jews. But I think there's probably more, and there are Jews in these churches, I'm sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't more Gentiles in these churches than there were Jews in these churches. So to me, I think he's just talking to believers. We know that from verse 2 because he calls them elect, and only believers are the elect ones. So to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Turkey, and that area, the big area is called Pontus, and it originally, I think, was just called Pontus, but then they subdivided it into different names, Pontus Galatia, Pontus Cappadocia, Pontus Asia, and Pontus Bithynia. And on your notes, it's not very clear. It was in color, and when things are in color, they just don't come out. But on page 1, column far right, at the bottom, the circle around that part of Turkey is dimly seen there. And Asia on the extreme left of the circle is where Ephesus is, where Smyrna is, and then you see the other country, the other parts of the country, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, and so forth there. So this is to the churches. much to the same area, kind of, as Galatia was, because Galatia is one of the areas here that this is written to the sojourners in these places, in Galatia, where we just had the letter there from Paul, and the surrounding areas, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then verse 2, he's further identifying these pilgrims as elect. Elect. What does elect mean? It means chosen. And Peter, some people say, well, Peter didn't write this. This is far too sophisticated for a fisherman. What do these fishermen know anyway? They couldn't know all this stuff. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, there isn't anything you don't aren't to reveal. And this isn't from Peter anyway. This is from the Holy Spirit. But we see Peter on Acts chapter 2 and the great message on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't sound like an uneducated fisherman, does he? In fact, the Jewish leaders said, we don't understand. You know, you guys aren't even educated, and yet you're speaking with such authority. And also, we see here, he's calling these pilgrims elect, which to me it would be another name for believers. And then notice how we are elect. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time on the doctrine of election. And new believers often have a lot of trouble with that. How could God know in advance who's going to be saved? How does he know who he's going to choose? I think it's a big problem for us because of our dimensional living. I don't think it's any problem at all for the Lord. He knows everything from the beginning of the end. He knows exactly who's going to be saved. And I love one of the stories I heard from Spurgeon, because Spurgeon is basically a Calvinist in a sense, although the Calvinists and the Arminians are both extreme. There is no such thing as way over to one side and way over to the other side as representing the whole thing, but kind of in the middle. But, you know, the one thing the Calvinists, some extreme Calvinists say, is that you don't have to do any evangelizing because God's going to save everybody he's chosen, and so we don't have anything to do with it, so you don't have to worry about that. But what does Spurgeon say? He says, because there are the elect is the reason that I'm giving the gospel message. And he likened the story to a guy going fishing in a lake, and he goes up to the guy there at the lake who knows all about it, and he says, how's the fishing here? Are there any fish there? Now, if the guy says, no, probably wouldn't catch any fish here, what would you do? You would move on, right? But if a guy says, well, there's 8,000 fish in that lake, what would you do? You would get your hook out, right? So we're surrounded by people who don't know the Lord, and we're surrounded by people who are going to come to the Lord one way or the other, and we want to get our hooks out, right? And we want to be available for them. Why would Jesus say, go preach the gospel to every creature if they didn't need to hear it? Why would he say to go to all the world and make disciples? Because he is using us, allowing us, cracked clay pots, to share in his glory in the salvation issue. But Peter gets right into it and says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning that God knew from the very beginning. We read in other places where, in Ephesians, where he knew us before the foundation of the world. So those of you who think you're getting older because, you know, maybe you're 39 now or 40, I mean, when was before the foundation of the world? So here I am, 7 billion years old. How do you like that? And you think you're old at 40? Come on. But at any rate here, we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we'll get the Trinity right here. God the Father has the foreknowledge in sanctification of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Sanctification means to change. Now the sanctification of Christ, in my opinion, is all done. It was done on the cross. We're all sanctified positionally in what Jesus has done on the cross in shedding his blood is done. There's nothing more that can be done. And he has shed his blood for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But as far as living and letting our lives become more Christ-like, that's a work of the Spirit in us, right? And so Peter says, by sanctification, by the Spirit, or of the Spirit, and then for obedience, and then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So we get the Son in as well. Now, it's kind of interesting to me in a way, when in the Old Testament, I think there's three occasions when we read that blood was sprinkled. When was that? Can you think of those? I think the first one was at the time Moses was given the covenant. So the first sprinkling is with the covenant. Then the Second time, it was the ordination of Aaron and his sons, I believe. And then the third time, it's the purification of the leper. So we have covenant, ordination, and purification. Well, what do we have with a believer? We have a covenant, right? We receive him, he comes into us, and we're his. So that would be the covenant relationship, sprinkling of blood. And then we're ordained as priests and kings as well, aren't we, as believers? And then the sanctification is what? The purification as we go through life walking with the Spirit. So he brings all of that in here in just the introductory sentence, really, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, and the Son. Sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he gives that typical message, grace and peace. And, of course, it always has to be in that order. You never have peace without grace. And he says here, not just grace and peace to you, but he says grace and peace be what? Multiplied. Not added, but he's multiplying. I like that. Anytime anybody wants to have grace and peace multiplied to us, we love it, right? And that is what our Lord does for us. Now we have a heavenly inheritance. Inheritance is so awesome here. We're going to read at the end of this little section in here in verse 9. It's inexpressible. We're talking about an inheritance which is so awesome, we can't even describe it. And he's not going to describe so much of what it is. He's going to describe as what it isn't, really, as we get into it here. And he has blessed be the God and Father. Now, as you might know, I thought about this, but it didn't really dawn on me until I got into this study. The word blessed here is a different word than it is in, say, Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are what? Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. Because the blessing in the Beatitudes is from God to us. That's one word. Now, when we're blessing God, as in here, blessed be God, it's another word. And this is not, we can't bless God in a sense of bestowing blessings on him as he bestows blessings on us, because we're not God, right? But this word means to eulogize or to stand in awe of or to praise. So praise to the Father, or blessings to the Father because of his goodness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. So he is going to operate on his abundant mercy to us. And he's begotten us again. That's another word of saying what we read in John chapter 3, being born again. Means the same thing, slightly different words, begotten us again, but I believe it's the same thing as being born again. We are born again. As we are born again through his abundant mercy, then we come into what? A relationship of a living hope. We know what living is. That means it's not dead, right? It means it goes on. And in this case, it goes on forever. Can you imagine that? Entering into a relationship that's forever? I mean, I just can't think of that. I just can't think of forever. To a living hope. And this hope, I think I mentioned it to you maybe before, I'm not sure, but this means full assurance. It's the most assured thing. This is not a impossible hope. In English, we typically use the word hope as a wish. You know, I hope that we get rain soon or something like that. We may or we may not get rain. There's no assurance just because I'm hoping for it, it's going to happen. But the hope in the Bible here is it's a sure thing. We look forward to the living hope. It's a sure thing, most assured thing. Why? Through the resurrection. Through the resurrection. The resurrection is always included in every Peter sermon as the heart of it, because that's the power. If it wouldn't be for the resurrection, then it would all have been for naught. So it's through the resurrection. It's through the victory. It's through victory over sin and victory over death that we have the living hope. The tomb is empty. All the great things that Confucius ever said, or Buddha ever said, or any of the other people ever said or did, they're still either in a pot or in a tomb somewhere. They did not conquer death. And so if you're believing in that, you've got a poor example, because you're following somebody who never did conquer death, and you're going to spend eternity one place or the other. This is a very short life, so we better be on the right path leading to eternal life with the Lord and not rejecting him for eternity without him. But he has born us again, or gotten us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice this inheritance. It's an inheritance first that's incorruptible. What does that mean? Nothing can go wrong with it. Think in terms, if when you die, for example, you give your son or daughter your house. Beautiful big house, right? But the night you die, the house burns down. Well, what kind of an inheritance is that? So you inherit a burned down house. That's pretty corruptible, right? But this inheritance cannot be corrupted. It's incorruptible, and that means forever. It doesn't mean just until you die. It means forever. And it's undefiled. There's nothing imperfect about it. It's an inheritance that's perfect and incorruptible. And number three, it doesn't fade away. What does that mean? I have always thought, I think in error, that when I get to heaven, it's going to be a wow. Wow, this is great. You think that's going to be the end of it? God is infinite. So I believe, the more I kind of think it through, that heaven is going to be a wow, 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 wow.
Wow, wow, wow.
I'm talking about people heaven, not a dog heaven, but a wow, wow, wow. Anyway, it's going to be just one after the other, forever. Because God is not limited. He doesn't have to get everything all ready for us. And, well, this is it. I hope you enjoy it, because this is where you're going to be. Nothing's going to change from now on. I don't think so. Because it does not fade away. Your inheritance does not diminish over time. And this is so awesome. So, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. And then what? It's reserved in heaven for you. What does that mean? Do you think God in his infinite wisdom would reserve a place for you if you weren't going to be there? Nothing can take you out of his hand. Now, I won't go so far as to say that I can't take myself out of his hand, because I don't really know. But I don't want to even be going there. I want to be just as close to him as I can get. But I know if I want to be with him, nothing can take me out of his hand forever, forever. Reserved in heaven for you. And then notice this, we're kept. That word kept, it means a significant military guard. We are kept. And this is much more than a military guard, but that's the word. We are kept by what? By the power of God. How about that for security? You're protected by the power of God. Now, you can come against that with anything, and it won't matter, really, right? So, kept by the power of God, how? Through faith, through belief. It's through our belief that we have the power of God to be kept. So, we're kept by the power of God by believing, and then the result of that is salvation revealed in the last time. We don't really have our salvation revealed until we die. Yes, we are in the hands of the Lord today, but we're still in these bodies, and we will not get our glorified body until we're out of this body, a body that can be in his presence. Now, verse 6 is a beautiful verse in this inheritance, what? This perfect inheritance that is not corruptible, is not undefiled, or is not defiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven. In this we greatly rejoice. Do you greatly rejoice in this inheritance? Are you really thankful for this inheritance? Do you remember this inheritance on those days when everything seems to be going wrong and you can't even find the Lord? Maybe it's kind of hard, but it's there. Believe me, it's there. And we greatly rejoice over it. In this you greatly rejoice. Now here is a little zinger comes in. Though now, for a little while. How long is a little while?
Temporary.
It has a beginning and an end, doesn't it? And sometimes we don't think it's a little while. Sometimes we think, well, a little while, my, oh, my, I've been suffering. I know people have been suffering for, what, 10, 15, 20 years? That must seem like an eternity to them. But in terms of eternity, it's just a little while. We're only here on earth a little while, from beginning to the end. And some people may have an infirmity their whole life. Maybe they're born infirmed, and they're never out of infirmity. But even that is a little while. And even if they live to be 100 years old, it's only a little while, really. But we read here, though now for a little while, if need be, You have been grieved by various trials. Who's going through a trial right now? Anybody? Who's not going through a trial right now? We go through trials all our life. God loves us that much. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You say, Lord, you have to be so faithful. But why are we grieved by various trials? It says that. The reason we're grieved by various trials is that the genuineness of your faith, not so God finds it out, so we find it out, that our genuineness, what? Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just think of that for a minute. The genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Now, gold is one of the most precious elements there are, but it's going to be destroyed. I like the analogy that you've all heard about the refiner's fire, the purifying of gold, where you heat it up, right? You heat it up and you heat it up and you heat it up, scrape off the dross, you heat it up, scrape off the key, you keep heating it up until finally you see your reflection of your face as you look into the pot, and then it's pure. And so as we see Christ, and we see Christ more carefully and more clearly as we go through trials, right? Because what does it force us to do? When we get into situations with no way out, who do we look to? If we're smart, and we'll finally get there, we may try everything else in the world, and finally say, well, maybe it's time to pray. Start there, don't end there. But eventually we'll be looking to the Lord, and eventually we'll see him face to face. And so we have these trials that tests our faith and tests us by fire. And the fire is in the fiery trials. And he's going to talk about those things as we go through this book. Peter knew a lot about persecution, we think. Tested by fire. And then the genuineness, if it's genuine faith, it'll be found to what? Praise, honor, and glory at the return of Jesus Christ. So I don't think we can really appreciate the return of Jesus Christ without being prepared for it, apparently, through trials here on earth, right? So don't grieve unnecessarily over your trials, but look to them as something that God is allowing to happen to perfect your faith. And so you want to look to him in faith, not on what you see, because the trial will tell you the absolute opposite, right? The trial tells you there's no hope. The trial tells you everything's going against you. And, you know, you just might as well despair because there's no hope. And yet you know deep in your heart that he's seeing you through and he will see you through. He will give you the victory. We know that all things work together for good eventually, right, for those who love God. You say, yeah, but it's not working right now. No, it doesn't say all things work together for good all the time until they work together for good. But it says that all things work together for good. May be found to praise, honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Now, Peter had seen Jesus before and after the resurrection. He's in a very unique position in that regard. However, the ones he's writing to here, they hadn't seen Jesus, most of them, probably, unless they happened to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. They might have seen him in that resurrected period before the day of Pentecost, because that's 50 days after the crucifixion. Jesus was there 40 days, right? So if they'd come early, maybe they would have seen him, but most of them would not. And the point here is that Peter says, even though you don't see him, you love him. So if I ask tonight, how many love Jesus? Do I have any hands? How many of you have seen Jesus? Nobody. But we still love him, right? Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. So Peter is saying, though you do not see Jesus, that would be us, yet believing, that would be us, we rejoice with this joy that we can't describe. It's inexpressible. That's the joy of the inheritance. It's in our relationship with him forever. It's so awesome, we can't describe it. So it's joy, inexpressible or undescribable, and full of glory. Full of glory. And that means the kabod, that means a heavy, That means it's full of, our inheritance is full of him. We're going to be with him. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to be, he said, what, in John 17, I desire that you be with me where I am, what? That you may behold my glory, the glory which the Father has given me from the beginning. That's Jesus' prayer for us, that we would behold his glory. And here it says that same thing, really, receiving or believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What's the objective of the faith? It's salvation, the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So we have so much prophecy in the Bible. And we'll see here that the prophets even would long to know what we know today. Can you imagine Isaiah reading the book of John? Wow! Because they saw the suffering and they saw the glory, but they couldn't discern between the first coming and the second coming. Very difficult, like looking at a mountain range. You may have two ranges of mountains and you stand a long way back, it looks like there's one range there, and you get closer, but they're separated. They're not two and one, they're separated. And we are so fortunate because we live in that period of time between the two comings. So it's real easy for us, right? Because we can look back and know the first coming, and we look forward to the second coming. So it's been 2,000 years already between the two, so it's easy for us to separate them. And it's like, well, why didn't they get it, kind of a thing, in a sense, or at least you might think that. But yet, before it happened, how do you prophesy this? Here are these prophets, you know, their hands moving and they're writing and they get done and they read it and my, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. For suffering in his glory, what does that mean? But as Peter would say here, of this salvation the prophets have inquired or asked and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They're the ones that the Spirit wrote through and yet they're searching their own things they prophesied because they can't understand them because they haven't been given insight. And of course, Daniel, you know, he didn't know it. He said, seal it up, for example, part of that book until the end and so forth. And then it says, prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, in other words, the what and the when and the who, the what, when would it happen, what would happen, when would it happen, and who would it happen, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, the Spirit writing through them, when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit was giving to these prophets the fact of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow, but how can they understand it? How could they figure it out when it hadn't happened yet, when the suffering hadn't happened yet? So what did they do for the most part, what the Jews did? What couldn't mean that the Messiah is going to be hung on a tree. That's the most shameful thing that couldn't possibly happen. So throw that one out. That I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean what it says. But him coming in power and great glory, yeah, that's what he's going to do. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to come in power and great glory. But he will. But the first coming, he didn't come in power and great glory. In a sense, he came in all humility to die. That is exactly what happened. So, verse 12, to them it was revealed, not to themselves. So here are all these prophets writing all these things down with a revelation of through the Spirit, but it wasn't for them, it was for whom? But to us. But to us. They were ministering in the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So notice what that is saying. They didn't understand it, but it wasn't for them. They wrote it because it's for us. And it's things so awesome, the mysteries of the new covenant, that even the angels desire to know about it. Now the angels were, as I understand, created in the beginning of creation, whenever that was, and they were all created. They didn't have little baby angels going on and angels born in 2016. But the angels were desiring to see these things because it hadn't been revealed yet. We talk about the mystery of the new covenant. It hadn't been revealed. And so to the prophets it was revealed, but not to themselves, but to us who live between the first and the second covenant. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So what does the new good news of the gospel say? It says that Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood. He died that we might live. He paid the price for our sin, that we would not have to die. That's what the gospel is reporting, and that is the suffering of Christ. And through that suffering, we have the glory, right? We have the glory. We call it joy inexpressible, full of glory, of the promise of the being with him forever. So it's been reported to us through those prophets and through the apostles who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Holy Spirit is the teacher here in all these cases, through the prophets and through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And how important are those things, and what are those things? Things which even angels desire to look into. So we've got news that the angels, all of these, whenever it is, eons or centuries or whatever it is, have longed to hear. It's been given to us, hasn't it? It's been given to us. And how, you know, we've received everything. Aren't we just so fortunate? I mean, when you start to think about it, he's held nothing back from us. We all have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the full counsel of God. We have the proof of the Messiah already having come first and coming the second time prophesied. Everything has been given to us. So how do you live now in light of this promise? Well, verse 13 says, therefore, and he lists about four different things here, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, girding up the loins was a common term in those days to gird up the long robes so you can move fast. If you wanted to run, you couldn't run with these long swishing robes around your ankles. So you would pull up the robes, gird them up, tie your sash around them, and you'd have, you know, you'd have your robes girded up. So here he's using the analogy, but you're not girding up your robes, you're girding up your mind, meaning that don't let your mind just be wandering all over the place, but get your mind wrapped around the things of the Lord. Get your mind fixed on the things of the Lord, on the living hope that we have through what Jesus has done for us through the resurrection. So gird up the loins of your mind. Secondarily, be sober. We're to live soberly as his children. We're not to live riotous and foolishly and drunkenness and all of that. We're to be sober. We're to be of good mind, not to be putting things into our mind that dissipates them and so forth. To be sober and then rest your hope. What do you rest your hope on? The Republican Party? I hope not. Or on any party, we rest our hope fully upon the grace, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase kind of caught me a little bit too, because I think of grace as having received it all already, because I'm saved, and I'm saved by grace. But apparently, this says there's going to be grace that is to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we will get even more grace, apparently, when he takes us home and we get our glorified body and we'll be moving even closer to him than we are now. Then there'll be no more questions, there'll be no more sin. We won't have any more sin to deal with at that point. Brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as to obedient children. Now, if we are his and we're saved and we're walking in the Spirit, we've got to be obedient. You can't have a disobedient child wandering around here continually. I mean, you might become disobedient like Peter was for a short time. And what did the Lord pray for him? The Lord prayed that his faith would not fail. And it didn't. It had a lapse, but he didn't give up Christianity and go into, you know, worship of Baal or something like that. And so we need to be obedient children. We need to live as obedient children to his word and to the Spirit as it leads us, not conforming ourselves to the former lust. It's almost exactly the same thing Paul says in Romans 12. What? And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What? That you may prove it as good and acceptable, perfect will of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here, Peter is, the Spirit writing through him, saying, don't conform yourself to the former lusts. Also sounds like Titus in Paul's writing, as well as far as being formerly involved in the lusts of the world. And so we know what that is. We don't want to conform ourselves to the lusts of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of Satan, and so forth. As in your ignorance, meaning that before you were saved, you were ignorant. You didn't know any better. So you were sinning willfully then, but it really didn't bother you. Now you've been spoiled to that. You can't sin anymore like you did before you were saved and enjoy it, because you're going to be miserable in it. And that's good. I hope you're miserable in it. But I know you are. If you're saved and you get involved in your former lusts, you will know, well, maybe it was a, you know, maybe you had a good time at a party or something. Wow, that was a good time. No, it really wasn't a good time. And if you do it today, it would be a terrible time, you know. But as in your ignorance, so to be obedient, not conforming to the former lusts. And then the fourth thing, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So the fourth thing we're to do, we're to be holy here in this little list in all your conduct. Now, what does this mean? Means you walk around, I am holy, I am holy, I am holy. No, I don't think so. What this really means is to be set apart. God is holy because he's set apart. He's totally set apart, different than, and we need to be holy, totally set apart from this world. Not part of the world, but set apart from it. And it says, but he who called you, but as he who called you is holy. Who were you called by? Well, you were called by the Lord. You were called by the Spirit. As God who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Set apart. Your conduct is set apart. So your life should be different than that of the world. Now, I do believe that today, as the world is getting darker and darker, the link for many to eternal salvation is through our lives, is through our conduct. I don't think it's through maybe so much what we say, because I don't think people listen so much to what you say. They watch what you do, and they're always observing you. There's always observing you. And so your conduct can be the one thing that will be the difference between somebody eternally lost and somebody eternally saved. But your conduct has to be one that's reflecting this being set apart. You can't just live like the world. People will notice that conduct too, but that isn't going to change their lives. That isn't going to be what will go, wow, look at that. No. So it says here, you also be holy in all your conversation or in all your conduct. So as you live, keep asking yourself, am I really set apart? Am I really different from the world? How much of the world do I have in my life? I love the Lord. I believe the Lord. I'm walking by the Spirit. At least I'm trying to. But how much of the world do I have in my life? And it's good to look at that, I think, and just, you know, come before the Lord and say, Lord, what's in my life that's got to go? What things have crept in that shouldn't be there? My conduct. What of my conduct is different? Or what in my conduct is not different? What in my conduct is not set apart, is not holy? Why? Because God says, be holy, for I am holy. That's a command all the way back to Leviticus, twice in Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. I think it's Genesis 17 where God says, I am El Shaddai, Abraham, now you be holy. What? But this is the same thing God is saying. You be holy, for I am holy. So if God says, be holy, for I am holy, does that mean you're supposed to be holy? I think it does. And you say, well, I can't be holy. I'm full of sin. No, you are and you aren't, because you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and he's going to enable you to live apart, or he wouldn't demand that you live apart. He will never give you a command without the enablement. So because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality, that means he is fair to all people. It doesn't matter what their heritage is, or you know what their father did or their mother did, or what their position is or anything else. He judges without partiality, what? According to the parents' work, is that what it says? Or according to the children's work? No, it's according to each one's work. So we're calling on God, who's the impartial judge, and he judges according to my work. And he judges you according to your work. So what do? Well, we want to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here, or what does that mean? It means our life here on earth. We want to conduct ourselves during our lifetime in fear. Do you fear the Lord? Do you think the Lord isn't watching you? Do you think the Lord doesn't know what you're doing? Or do you hope the Lord doesn't know what you're doing part of the time? Well, you may hope that, but he knows what you're doing all the time. So if you're calling on God, he's going to judge you impartially according to your own work. Therefore, throughout your life, time here on earth, live in the fear of him. And that is in reverential awe of him. It's not living where, you know, I got to be careful walking on eggshells because I take one false step, he's going to whop. No. That's not the God of love we have. But what it does mean, he is so awesome and he has done so much for us. Because what did he do? He redeemed us with his precious blood. We'll get to that in verse 19. But verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, we know we want to fear him knowing what he's done for us. He didn't redeem us with corruptible things like money, silver, or gold, from what? Our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, that would be really very easy to understand with the Jews because of their Jewish tradition, but I think it also has to do with Gentiles as well, because even the Gentiles have family traditions that are aimless. You know, I'm living like my family's. I mean, you go to Japan, you go to China, in a sense, and they worship their ancestors, right? They want to live just like their ancestors, but it's aimless conduct because it doesn't lead you anywhere. We don't want to be involved in aimless conduct, leading nowhere, received by tradition from your fathers, but what? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's the price that was paid for you and for me. Very, very, very costly, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. Blemish is an acquired defect. A spot is a defect at birth. Christ was pure and perfect. He had no acquired blemish. He had no spot at birth. Born of a virgin, didn't have Adam's blood in him. He was spotless, sinless. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God's plan goes all the way back. And same thing we read in Ephesians 1:4. For we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Here again it is. He, Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, or came into us as a man in his life, was made manifest in these last times for you. Jesus came to earth as a man, as we know, in these last times, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have the proof of the adequacy of the sacrifice on the cross for the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was victorious over sin and death. Resurrection, so important. And those of us who believe in God, we're aware that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he was given glory because it was the approval of God that his payment was made in full for our sins, and he returned him to his full glory as he had before the foundations of the earth. And that why? So that our faith and our hope are in God. We don't have faith in a shaky God. We don't have a faith in a might be, it might help. No, this is it. This is everything. Our faith and hope in God. And then we close out this chapter, part of it, and we'll continue on next time in chapter 2, but the last few verses here, we read the enduring word. Since you have been purified, or not been purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's all about love. If you don't have love for one another, then you're not where you need to be. Because the result of this walking in the truth will result in fervent love for one another with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we have the word here saying it's a living word. This is the word logos here. It's going to be rhema down here in verse 25, but the two are very similar, and I wouldn't quarrel about the meaning between the two. The rhema really is more of a preached word. The logos is just the word, period. It just summarizes the word. But we see here, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which what? Lives and abides forever. So it's the word of God that is alive and incorruptible as well. And we live according to that. Notice that the corruptible is our flesh, because all flesh is corruptible, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the glory of the grass withers and its flower fades away. So all the things that you're working on, all those anti-aging medications you can buy, all those nice substances that keep our hair nice and dark and all that stuff and our teeth white and whatever it is, it's all going to fade away, right? It already is fading away. Just look in the mirror when you get home. Well, maybe don't look in the mirror when you get home. Maybe look at an old picture if you like, but it's all fading away, right? It's as grass. The grass withers. I mean, I lift up my arms and I got, you know, got all this stuff hanging down off them. I don't know what all that is, you know? Talk about a six-pack, I have a wash tub. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and his flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen, amen to that?
Amen.
Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the good news is the gospel. It's part and parcel of the word. It's not, it's embellished with all 66 books. It's all one word here, but it endures forever, and how we thank the Lord for that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the study tonight, and Lord, oh, how I wish I had the ability to really teach this, because it's so awesome. But Lord, man can't teach anything. It's only by your Spirit. And Lord, if anything came out of my lips tonight that's not of you, just strike it from the hearts of each one here. And Lord, teach each of us as we continue to follow you, as we continue to follow your word, as we continue to just have an awe and respect of you and know what you've done for us, and as we can experience a little bit more clearly that incorruptible inheritance, that undefilable inheritance that does not fade away, that it is actually reserved in heaven for us. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and help us to love one another. Lord, help us. Help us to love you more, your word more, and one another more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.